Morning. We want to welcome you to this Sunstone session. This is session 314, Seeing Joseph Through Jesus' Eyes, and I think he means Joseph Smith. So all of you Josephs who came, that's probably not going to be about you. I'm Ron Romig, Community of Christ Archivist from Independence, Missouri, and will serve as your session chair. This session will urge the importance of seeing Restoration Movement faith claims through the eyes of Jesus. Before we begin, we will ask those in the audience to please turn off any potential noise-making equipment. And maybe I better check that too. Yeah?
Yeah.
This is a visual demonstration. Our presenter this morning is William Dean Russell, and will be followed with a response by Bill Hansen. Bill Russell grew up in an RLDS appointee family. During his youth, he lived in Iowa and Michigan. He studied religion at Graceland College and St. Paul School of Theology in Kansas City, and completed legal studies at the University of Iowa. Professionally, he served as an editor and writer for the RLDS church periodical, The Saints Herald, and taught history at Graceland. Russell is past president of both Mormon History Association and John Whitmer Historical Association, and is the distinguished author of a number of articles, newspaper columns, and books. Bill's most recent book is Homosexual Saints. Bill, hold that up. Available through John Whitmer Books and at the Sunstone Book Exhibit. Russell and his wife Lois live in Lamona, Iowa, where Bill served on his local school board. His life currently centers around his roles as professor emeritus, political activist, minister in the Community of Christ, and advocate for the poor, oppressed, and dispossessed. Bill Hansen grew up in Los Angeles, California, and Logan, Utah. Bill completed undergraduate work at BYU and also has a BYU Juris Doctorate. Hansen and his wife, Lisa, live in Payson, Utah, where Bill practices general law. Bill's role in his community include Chamber of Commerce president, junior jazz basketball coach, and local ward bishop. Following Bill Russell's presentation and Bill Hansen's response, we will have time for questions.
My wife, Lois, was teaching special education in a school near Lamoni. But an incident happened about 6 years ago where there was these two boys talking, and one boy comes from a family, pretty dysfunctional family, a lot of crime and drug abuse in the family and so forth. And this kid was complaining to the other kid. He said, you know, those Mormons, they're always calling the police. Just can't stand those Mormons. They're always calling the cops, you know. And this other kid, whose IQ is pretty low, was agreeing. You know. I said, yeah, he agreed, yep. They're no good, they're no good, you know. And so later in the day, Lois, probably in defiance of the United States Supreme Court, asked this kid what church he belonged to. And again, probably an inappropriate question in a public school, but she asked him what church he belonged to, and he said, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This kid wasn't real smart. So, now we were interested in changing our name for a long time. I particularly liked Latter-day Saint Church of Christ with Signs and Wonders, but that was already taken, registered in the state of Missouri, so we went with Community of Christ. In the late 1960s, three professors at St. Paul School of Theology, a Methodist seminary in Kansas City, were invited to come to the RLDS headquarters in Independence and discuss issues of scripture, history, and theology with the general officers of the church. Some of our staff had been taking graduate courses at the seminary and felt that it would be good, you probably had some of the same thinking, it would be good if the general officers of the church would become more acquainted with some of the conclusions of contemporary religious scholars. Amazingly, the general officers agreed to hold the meetings, a tacit admission that maybe we could learn something from Protestant theologians. The discussion with church leaders involved a lot of difficult examination of some of the Latter-day Saint traditions. Paul Jones, I'd had all three of these professors myself. Paul Jones was one of them. I'd been in his classes. And at one point, Professor Jones asked Church President W. Wallace Smith, in the final analysis, who is more important, Joseph Smith or Jesus? President Smith lacked theological depth, so some of the general officers were kind of holding their breath, waiting for the answer. Jesus, of course, replied President Smith. There was a sigh of relief from some of these other general officers. W. Wallace Smith gave the right answer. Jesus is certainly more important than Joseph Smith. I think most members of both of our churches would say the same thing, but we haven't acted that way. I think in both of our churches, we have too often based our faith more on Joseph Smith than on Jesus. In this paper, when I use the word we, I'm referring to both of our churches, the Mountain Mormons and the Prairie Mormons, as Jan Shipps has called us. I have come to the conclusion, after a long lifetime in the RLDS Church, baptized 62 years ago, I graduated from our Graceland College with a major in religion, received the Master of Divinity degree from the seminary I just mentioned, and spent my whole career first as an editor at our church publishing house and then teaching teaching history and religion at Graceland for 41 years. I've been president of the Mormon History Association and the John Whitmer Historical Association. Sunstone meetings have become an important part of my life since I first wandered out here in 1984 and became addicted to this annual intellectual and fellowship feast that we have here in Salt Lake City. As a result of these experiences, I've learned a lot about the LDS Church as well. In our attempt to prove that we were the one true church, both of our churches have tended to focus on Joseph Smith. The First Vision, Angelic Visitation, the Book of Mormon, the organization of the church with its authoritative priesthood and sacraments and so forth. Unfortunately, Jesus takes a back seat to Joseph Smith when we tell the church's story. We focus on Joseph Smith because he was what made us unique among the Christian churches and made us think our church was the true church. He produced the Book of Mormon, well over 100 revelations and Doctrine and Covenants, his new translation of the Bible, and the material in Your Pearl of Great Price. This is a large body of literature, which I call the Joseph Smith Canon, the Canon of Scriptures. The things which our founding prophet wrote, which we regard as Scripture, although the Community of Christ does not include the Pearl of Great Price. I think sometimes the Joseph Smith canon affects our understanding of Jesus more than even the four Gospels in the New Testament. The New Testament writings have special authority because, with a few exceptions, these writers were the closest to the life of Jesus of any surviving Christian documents. On the other hand, Joseph Smith lived 18 centuries later. For an historian, that's important. A writer, no matter how inspired, sees things from the ground upon which she or he stands and is influenced, without necessarily knowing it, by their culture. The extreme patriarchy and the acceptance of slavery and polygamy in the Bible make that clear. That was their culture. When you look at the Joseph Smith canon, it is clear that Joseph was standing on 19th century American soil when he composed these sacred writings. Let's look first at his new translation of the Bible, which we Prairie Mormons call the Inspired Version, maybe assuming that other versions aren't inspired. Joseph did not know Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic. He revised the Bible by reading through his copy of the King James Version and dictating revisions when he found himself in disagreement with the text. When he added material to the text, Joseph Smith thought he was restoring plain and precious truths that had been removed from the Bible by wicked monks who were recopying the books of the Bible prior to the invention of the printing press. But he clearly was not restoring lost material from the Bible. The Joseph Smith translation is helpful for understanding Joseph Smith's thought, but that's about it. We RLDS claimed for years that it was a restoration of the biblical text, but that claim is obviously false. You LDS folks don't have to worry about it because you don't have it in your canon because of the good fortune that it ended up in our hands through Emma Smith. You folks can also be thankful you don't have the inspired version. I mean, you're better off with the King James, bad as it is, because at least when you're reading the Bible, you're not reading a text where Joseph Smith has been messing with the text. And so you folks can be thankful you don't have the inspired version in your canon of Scripture. We can be thankful we don't have the book of Abraham. I'll just let it go at that. I think it is better to use the... Okay. Let me give you an example of a great text which Joseph Smith destroyed in the new translation. Perhaps the greatest example of forgiveness in the Bible is Jesus on the cross while he was being crucified when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I've heard that cited here this week. Joseph Smith added a parenthetical note, quote, meaning the soldiers who crucified him. Apparently Joseph, in his own human frailty, wasn't able to conceive of Jesus actually forgiving those who were responsible for his death. So he has him forgiving only the soldiers who were following orders. Joseph withdraws Jesus' forgiveness. The principle of forgiveness is at the heart of Jesus' message and is a critical part of any attempt to maintain good human relationships. A change like this should raise a red flag, telling us that Joseph Smith was a very imperfect interpreter of the message of Jesus of Nazareth. The law in the Old Testament called for women caught in adultery to be executed by stoning. The story of Jesus and the woman taken in adultery is another great example of forgiveness. This story was not included in the original texts of the four Gospels, of any of them, but it was so valued by the early Christians that it was added to the text in both Luke and John in some of the early recopying, and finally settled in its current place in Luke. So contrary to what Joseph Smith thought, in this case anyway, we have later copyists adding a plain and precious truth to the Bible. Joseph thought he was taking them away. I mean, he was adding what had been taken away. So in stark contrast to Jesus' examples of forgiveness, in the Book of Mormon, the names of sinners are blotted out by the church. So let's look at the Book of Mormon. In the 1960s and thereafter, many of the more scholarly RLDS members came to doubt whether the Book of Mormon is an historical text. Certainly many church leaders also came to that conclusion. As far as I can tell, there are four main views of the among American members of the Community of Christ today. And first is the traditional teaching that it's everything we said it was. And I think probably most members are still in category one. Second is a middle ground position, probably not too many people there, but it holds that the Book of Mormon is a historical account, but some of Joseph Smith's own thinking is intermixed in, thus explaining things that clearly are 19th century environment. This idea was developed by Blake Osler in a 1987 article in Dialogue. A third view is that Joseph Smith is the author, and therefore it is not historical, but the Book of Mormon deserves its place in our canon of Scripture because it's the founding document on which our movement began, and it has brought many people to Christ and or the church through the stories it tells. It is valuable, even though it is not historical, and that's the view that I hold. A fourth view is that we should drop the Book of Mormon from our... And as Susan explained these in her session the other day, these various views, we should drop the Book of Mormon from our canon of Scripture. This would be a very small percentage of the church membership, although I have the impression that many LDS people think this is the dominant view, if not actually the official view, held by the Community of Christ. I regard it as settled that Joseph Smith was the author of the Book of Mormon, no matter what you read from Farms. I agree with Thomas O'Day, who wrote a half century ago, "There seems very little doubt today as to Joseph Smith's authorship of the Book of Mormon." So the Book of Mormon is a major source for studying Joseph Smith's understanding of Jesus. It's his book. And my point is that Joseph, in the Book of Mormon, understood Jesus differently from the understanding of Jesus we find in any of the four Gospels. The four Gospels, the four evangelists, all differed in their unique interpretations of Jesus, but Joseph is radically different from them. Now let's look at the Doctrine and Covenants. and see what Joseph's understanding is there. Revelations have been added to the Doctrine and Covenants without the passage of time and the judgment and approval of the faith community, which is true of the canonization process of the Old and New Testaments. I'd like to refer to the addition of Revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants as instant canonization. You know, the prophet has decided it's going to go in, and your church it just goes in, and our church, well, we vote on it first, but sometimes we voted on it on the day that we first heard it read orally and haven't even seen it in print. And so I call this instant canonization. With the publication of the Book of Mormon, Joseph created an instant tradition, an instant history, a previously unknown history. With his new translation of the Bible, he arbitrarily altered sacred text 2,000 years old. No wonder the Gentiles thought this was pretty cheeky on his part. I'm going to focus on three major differences between the Jesus of the four Gospels and Joseph Smith's Jesus. The first one is regarding the nature of revelation. In the four Gospels, Jesus' revelation was personal. It was relational. The early Christians affirmed that in Jesus of Nazareth, God had made himself known to humankind. Jesus taught us to love all people, including those society and his religion considered unclean. But in the Book of Mormon, God's disclosure to humankind is in the form of commandments to be obeyed. These commandments are found in the words of Scripture, which teach us correct doctrines. And while Jesus teaches us that God loves all people, the Book of Mormon teaches us that America is a special land and certain people are God's chosen people. In the Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph commands us, and again, every person who belongeth to this Church of Christ shall observe to keep all the commandments and covenants of the Church. In the Book of Mormon, the commandments must be obeyed if one wants to be saved at the last day and enter the kingdom of heaven. Obedience means that you will be visited by God. It's great to have the Almighty drop by for a chat. Lack of obedience means that you will be cut off from the presence of God, and you will suffer the second death. Particularly awful will be the state of those who know the law and commandments but transgress them. Those who obey the commandments will be blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. You will be protected from your enemies and rule over them. Obedience also brings prosperity, and this land shall be ours, the book says. If you disobey the commandments, you darn well better repent. In Alma, we are told that if you don't repent, you will be destroyed. That appears a number of places in the Book of Mormon. In the Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph tells us that those who don't tithe shall be burned. We a community of Christ, haven't been very good at that, so we better shape up. As will the proud and the wicked. You are damned even if you keep the commandments with slothfulness and a doubtful heart. So no half-hearted saints are allowed. In the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants, people are judged according to their works. Good works brings eternal happiness, salvation, and everlasting life, while failure to do good works results in eternal misery. If you don't behave properly, you will be cut off from the church. The Doctrine and Covenants says, organize according to my laws or be cut off. In the Book of Mormon, the names of sinners are blotted out by the church. In Ether, we read that sinners are cut off from the presence of the Lord. Some sins are so bad they are unpardonable. The early Latter-day Saint Church excommunicated frequently. Both of our churches have continued that practice. A natural question is, would Jesus excommunicate? I hardly think so, but I know some sunstoners worry about this. So I offer this advice. Remember the good model of J. Golden Kimball. They can't excommunicate me. I repent too damn fast. In the Book of Mormon, it's very important to believe the correct doctrines. In 1 Nephi, we read that points of doctrine are the essence of God's revelation and the key to salvation. And his followers are to believe his words. This is a different kind of revelation than the personal, relational revelation of God in Christ that's affirmed in the New Testament. Incredibly heavy punishment is laid upon people for incorrect doctrine or ecclesiastical practice. Teaching the right doctrine is so important that we learn in the Book of Mormon that those who teach the little children need baptism. I'm sorry, those that teach that little children need baptism, quote, are in danger of death, hell, and endless torment. So you've even got to believe the right doctrine about baptism or risk hellfire. In his life, in his Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith is telling us, is taking a very strong position on a current theological, third 19th century theological controversy in America. Believing correct doctrine is so important for Joseph Smith that mere belief in incorrect traditions can lead to destruction. So the first major difference I'm noting is a difference between Jesus' personal revelation in the four Gospels versus Joseph Smith's claim that obedience to commandments found in the words of Scripture are the key to religious truth. The second major difference is... we might want to join in the singing. The second major difference is that in the Book of Mormon we see that the United States and certain people are God's chosen people. The Israelites were the chosen people in the Old Testament, and Joseph Smith religion was very Old Testament oriented. The Book of Mormon sees America as the promised land, and those who are saints are a chosen and blessed people. America is a holy land, a land of promise, a land which is choice above all the lands of the earth, a land of liberty. The Lord has preserved this choice land for a righteous people. That the nation that possesses this land of promise shall serve God, or they will be swept off when the fullness of His wrath comes. No wonder some of our international members regard the Book of Mormon as an American book reflecting American patriotism. Does the Jesus we meet in the four Gospels have a favorite people? I hardly think so. Does Jesus care more about Americans than Mexicans, Africans, Asians, Europeans, or those from the Middle East? Does God care more about the 4,000 American military who died in the Iraq War than she does for the 100,000 and more dead children, women, and men who have died as a result of our war? In America today, we hear a lot of preaching that is little more than provincial American nationalism, not the gospel that Jesus taught. In the New Testament, Jesus knows no racial, ethnic, or national favorites. But in the Book of Mormon, a dark skin is a curse, a sign of human disobedience and God's disfavor for that disobedience. The Doctrine and Covenants affirms that the seed of Cain were black and had not place among them. Nathan Hatch, a leading historian of American religion, has noted that the Book of Mormon has a strong populist message, wherein Joseph Smith rails against those early 19th century elites with the wealth who controlled the churches, the government, the press, and so forth. But in the Book of Mormon, it exalts the wise, the learned, and the rich. And in the Doctrine and Covenants, we see a definite social stratification in Zion. Firstly, the rich and the learned, the wise and the noble. Then come the poor, the lame, the blind, and the deaf. Let me give you an example of how this aspect of Joseph Smith's canon gives us a false understanding of Jesus. One Sunday in 1966, I introduced a resolution at my Santa Fe State Conference in Independence, which asked the people, the resolution was asking the people not to discriminate on the basis of race in the sale of their homes. This was part of a citywide inter-religion project. It seemed to me like a good idea, and I assumed the saints would pass it. I was shocked when it failed by more than 2-1. One pastor, who you would call a bishop, was furious with me. He came to me afterward. He cited the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants advice that the first in Zion should be the rich, the wise, the learned, and the noble. And he said that black folks aren't often included in that category, those categories. I tried to cool him down, and we agreed to meet 2 days later to discuss the issue further, and which we did. But he added as we're leaving, "If that doesn't work, I'm ready to test you physically." This was the only time I was ever threatened with fisticuffs by a pastor after a church meeting. And although I've said some controversial things here at Sunstone in the last 24 years, I've never had anybody ask me to step outside afterward. So I appreciate that. According to a strong theme of the Old Testament, people who had diseases had caused it by their sins. However, the heart of Jesus' ministry was his association with people whom society considered unclean based on religious doctrine. But the Book of Mormon... But I need some hard stuff here. But the Book of Mormon says that no unclean thing shall dwell with God. In Alma we read, "And he doth not dwell in unholy temples." When commanded to build a temple at Kirtland, Joseph reports that God told him, "Do not suffer any unclean thing to come into it, that it may not be defiled." And some of our restorationist fundamentalists who split off have held that the Kirtland Temple was defiled the first time women were ordained in the temple. The New Testament affirms that God was in Christ, associating with people who were considered unclean by the religious authorities. So how can we affirm with the Book of Mormon that no unclean thing can dwell with God? How can we say that the rich, the wise, the learned, and the noble have a preferred place in the kingdom, whether that be a kingdom of this world or the next? A third major difference between Jesus and Joseph that I notice here regards the issue of violence and war. Does a Christian engage in violent action against his neighbor? Is killing consistent with teachings of Jesus? How about capital punishment for society's worst offenders? Jesus and the early Christians for the first two or three centuries were pacifists. But Joseph Smith lived in a violence-prone frontier and could hardly be classified as a pacifist. He offered no serious critique of the violence common in his society. In fact, he participated in violence himself. Mike Quinn, at a John Whitmer meeting in Nauvoo 6 years ago, documented a considerable amount of fighting in Nauvoo, including a surprising amount of violence committed by Joseph Smith, or being committed on him by his brother. Glenn Leonard's award-winning book on Nauvoo was published that year. It's an excellent book, and we gave it the award for best book for that year. But I would revise the subtitle a bit. Instead of Nauvoo, a place of peace, a people of promise, I would title it Nauvoo, a place of peace, except when the prophet was beating people up. One of the best examples of Joseph Smith seeing Jesus and his closest disciples quite differently from that of the four Gospels is when Joseph Smith said that after Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, Peter got a rope and hung him. Another example is Joseph Smith reporting that he was forced to accept section 132 on polygamy after being confronted with an angel with a drawn sword. Joseph Smith in the Doctrine and Covenants supports the death penalty. If any person among you shall kill, they shall be delivered up and dealt with according to the laws of the land, which almost all of them called for death at that time. He that kills shall not have forgiveness in this world nor the world to come. The violence in the Book of Mormon and the support for the death penalty in the Doctrine and Covenants would naturally incline our churches to support the death penalty. I think your church supports the death penalty. Unfortunately, in my opinion, unfortunately, ours doesn't. Ours opposes the death penalty. It doesn't seem possible that Jesus, the pacifist, who was crucified by the state, would support the death penalty. Both of our Latter-day Saint churches have been slow to recognize the inconsistency between the teachings of Jesus and the desire for revenge that is so prevalent in our secular culture. I think the reason for that is our understanding of Jesus is distorted by heavy usage of the Joseph Smith canon in understanding Jesus. The slaying of Laban is a truly awful story in the Book of Mormon. I wish we would quit holding it up as a good thing, as we have done in both of our churches. And the sentences used to justify the cold-blooded murder of Laban, in this case, comprises a very good justification for the medieval Inquisition. Reading from 1 Nephi, "Behold, the Lord slayeth the wicked to bring about his righteous purposes. It is better that one man should perish than that a nation should dwindle and perish in unbelief." You know, if old Kurt here is teaching false doctrine, he's endangering the eternal life of every one of us. So let's burn him at the stake. But let's wait till after the session. It's better that one man should perish than a nation should dwindle and perish in unbelief. Therefore, the Lord slayeth the wicked to bring about his righteous purposes. You don't find a Jesus like this in the four Gospels, not remotely. The Jesus we see in the New Testament reveal a God of love. The Book of Mormon God too often is an angry God of wrath, keeping with some of the Old Testament scriptures. from 1 Nephi, "Behold, I saw multitudes which had fallen because of the great and terrible judgments of the Lord." In 2 Nephi, God appears to be a slave master whipping his slaves. In Alma, he curses people for many generations. For many generations? Is this the God we see revealed in the life of Jesus in Nazareth? Is this a God we could respect, much less worship? Some Old Testament teachings are so terrible on this many generations thing, which is where Joseph probably got it, we obviously ignore some of these just to avoid going crazy. Cursing people for many generations brings to mind Deuteronomy 23:2. "No bastard shall enter the assembly of the Lord till the tenth generation." Now, if you believe every passage of Scripture is true, as far too many people do, then explain the truth or the moral value of that passage to me. I've asked probably 100 people. I've yet to get an answer. And tell me why bishops aren't scouring the genealogical records for evidence that any of our ancestors were born illegitimate so that we can be excluded from sacrament meetings. Or look at the previous verse in Deuteronomy 23:1. "He whose penis is cut off or whose testicles are crushed shall not be admitted unto the assembly of the Lord." I think the pastors of my church and the bishops of your church have also failed in enforcing this commandment. What a shameful neglect. Now there's our pastor over there. You better get with it. I'm glad that our churches have avoided the dangerous doctrine of biblical infallibility. My nephew Rick Lancaster was in Wales recently, and he's researching our birth records and ancestors. They were nonconformists, that is, they were congregationalists. And he's looking at 1843 when Rhys Samuel was born. Well, at that time, the British government didn't keep birth records, so the church, the Anglican Church kept the records. So they had Rhys Samuel christened in the Anglican Church so there would be a record of his birth, as everybody did. Well, Helen, the clerk, cautiously pointed out to Rick that the recording for that precious little bundle of joy, Rhys Samuel, revealed that he was born illegitimate. She was kind of worried about telling Rick this, and Rick replied, "Oh, I think I can live with the shame." But Rick wasn't familiar with Deuteronomy 23:2, or he would have been overcome with grief, knowing that it applies to him. A final difference between Jesus and Joseph that I would highlight today is the different attitude toward the laws of the land. Joseph Smith thought that the United States Constitution was inspired by God, which he affirmed in the Doctrine and Covenants. In another revelation, he said that if we obey the laws of God, we have no need to break the laws of the land. But if he'd had this revelation about the laws of the land after his experiences in Missouri and Nauvoo, and after he'd broken the law of Illinois on polygamy, would the contents of that revelation have been the same? Would he have had the same view toward the government? He had come to have serious doubts about the United States legal system and was looking at ways to relocate outside the border. And should saints living in Nazi Germany or other totalitarian regimes always obey the law? Is there no place for conscientious civil disobedience, even in so-called free countries like ours, such as that displayed by the pre-Civil War abolitionists, by Gandhi, and by the civil rights movement in the 50s and 60s? Jesus did say, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's," but Jesus also violated the laws of his time. The law in the Old Testament called for the woman caught in adultery to be executed by stoning. But Jesus ignored the law and forgave her. So in conclusion, I'm arguing that we need to be aware of the fact that Joseph Smith's understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ has some significant differences from the understanding of the gospel we get from the New Testament. For Joseph, the key to salvation is found in the commandments, found in the words of Scripture. Jesus proclaimed, though, the gospel of love, which is personal and relational. Jesus preached nonviolence. The Joseph Smith canon gives us lots of support for the use of violence, including the death penalty. Jesus violated the laws of Moses found in the Scriptures. In the Joseph Smith canon, we are to obey the laws of the land and revere the United States Constitution, even though at the time, that Constitution embraced slavery. We've seen Jesus through Joseph's eyes. I suggest that we need to see Jesus primarily through the New Testament and critique Joseph Smith through the lens provided by the four Gospels. In other words, we need to see Joseph through Jesus' eyes. Thank you.
That was a wonderfully challenging presentation. And
speaking closer to the microphone, and then maybe people can hear a little bit more of the music.
And the background music is uplifting accompaniment as well. When I was a teenager, I believed that Joseph Smith said and did things only as God spoke through him. As I've grown up a little bit and read a little bit more, thought a little bit more, visited different places and had different experiences, I think that's changed a little bit, and it reminds me of the following anecdote. What did Kermit the Frog say when Jim Henson died? Nothing. Joseph Smith is not merely the puppet of the Lord. I think sometimes to take everything that is said at face value fails to acknowledge that we can still regard Joseph Smith as a spiritual and religious hero. I see it in the following way. In a treatise called The History of Biblical Interpretation by Alan Hauser and Dwayne Watson, there's a very interesting description of what's termed Midrash Revelation, which is a Hebraic terminology for a rabbinical style of revelation. In summary, it says that God works through people. God reveals things through the minds and experiences of people. And Joseph Smith is of an example, in my mind, of that very thing. Working through a person. Very few people pursued an integrity of spirituality and religiosity as aggressively as did Joseph Smith. I think that if he was wrong, or where he was wrong, or where he took a stand and where he wrote, and our beliefs have surpassed that, or we understand things in a different way, or our experience, or the experience of others, which is not to be diminished either, conflicts with that, it provides the fertile, dynamic, living ground for us as well to seek after an integrity of spirituality and religious practice. The blessing, of course, is that Jesus and God are the authors and the supreme beings, and Joseph Smith is a disciple. As are we, all of us are disciples. The thing that Jesus provides, that in my mind, that Joseph Smith took advantage of but does not provide himself, is the ability to repent. And I see it in the following way. Of course, the term repent means to rethink. And we're all rethinking and reevaluating every day. As J. Golden Kimball was quoted, "They can't excommunicate me. I repent too damn fast." We all rethink and reevaluate. The reason that's good is because if we take a stand on something, if we pursue what we believe God is revealing to us, if we try to understand that and take it to its extension, and we're wrong, we can back up. We can back up and do it again. We can rethink it and take advantage of the atonement in a very real way. So, in answer to the question, who is the greatest, God or Jesus or Joseph Smith? Let me restate that. Jesus or Joseph Smith? Of course, it's the author of the atonement and the author and underpinning of our ability to rethink and repent and live in a dynamic world. It's very interesting, though, to see people that are stuck in a rigid religious framework that ceases to be dynamic. Janis Allred, who many of you have heard here, wrote an article entitled, "Do You Practice the Orthodox Religion?" The premise in that article, I think, was well thought out, that the more orthodox a religion becomes, the more it loses its ability to save or exalt. And so, by adhering to orthodox religious practices strictly, you may be overlooking the dynamic aspects of the Savior's spiritual message. I remember having my eyes opened by the impact of people who had taken to themselves the spiritual and religious idea that because they had said something or because they thought something, that it was the absolute will of God. I remember being on a mission in Brazil. At the time, the first stake was organized in Rio de Janeiro. One of the visiting general authorities at that time was Bruce R. McConkie. As the stake president, potential candidates for stake president were called, I, as a young missionary, believed that there would be tremendous angst, an outpouring of prayer, tremendous concern over who would be the first stake president there. As I understood the situation, discussing it with my mission president sometime later, Elder McConkie didn't pray at all. He went through the selection process, and as he was asked about that later, he said, "I'm called. What occurs in my mind and what I believe is the best choice, I believe the Lord will ratify." He didn't feel the need for prayer at all. It was really surprising to me. I also remember my trips to Palmyra and Kirtland. I remember that, unlike the Abraham Lincolnish point of view of Joseph Smith that I had had as a youth, I discovered that Palmyra was a flourishing community at the time Joseph Smith came on the scene. That there were churches on four corners that eclipse many of the chapels that we see today. That what I believed was a Chautauqua frontier country preaching was in fact a strife between various denominations of huge churches to gather persons to a congregation. That the Palmyra area had at least four large libraries and bookstores, some of whom had over 15,000 volumes that were on loan to the farmers in the area through a farmer lending system. I often wonder what it would look like if we could see Joseph Smith's library card. The circumstances that surrounded Joseph Smith's young life were not as I believe them. Joseph Smith, as a young teenager, was a member of a debate society. Never heard that before in my life. So, visiting that particular area and seeing the dynamic of what was happening there cast a whole new flavor of what the spirituality and the religiosity of the day was trying to accomplish. Same thing in Kirtland. As you see, the Kirtland Temple, which is one of the largest structures built without a foundation, just built on the dirt, you wonder how that came to be and the inspiration that came to be there and the amazing structures and things that eventually evolved as people's understanding of things and dynamic revelation process that occurred in the Kirtland area happened. Tremendous changes from the beginnings of the saints' days in Kirtland until their later days. As part of the Doctrine and Covenants, we see a lot of that, but it's in many ways different than anything that remains preserved in our current religious and spiritual practices. I like my wife's quote yesterday. Lisa, who's over here in the corner, pointed out that in order to be a musician, you have to do more than merely develop the ability to appreciate good music. We can all appreciate good music, but in order to actually perform or perform with others in an orchestral type setting requires a tremendous amount of work and practice and discipline and doing, and it also requires a lot of other people. And so as we become spiritual and religious musicians, so to speak, it requires a lot of doing. And we are all in a position to be doers, not merely spectators. As we apply things in our own lives, we also are doers. It's so important, and I love the examples of Bill Russell here, not to discount the experience of others. In an orthodox religion or a rigid framework, sometimes the doctrines become objective standards with which we beat each other over the head, rather than a summary or a synthesis of the experience of all of us. There's a Hebraic word called yada, that means knowledge, love. The word strikes me as very interesting because it's the basis of the first commandment, to love the Lord with all your heart, might, mind, and strength. And you can substitute the word knowledge for love, and vice versa. They're interchangeable. So it's important to know the Lord with all your heart. You see references to this word in the Old Testament when you say, Adam knew Eve, and she bare Cain. Or you see it in the Doctrine of Covenants. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You could substitute the word love. All of that indicates that there is an opportunity to for a dynamic system of thinking and rethinking and knowing and re-knowing that allows us the opportunity to come closer to God, who in fact is the supreme head of of our spirituality and religiosity, even though Joseph Smith might be a great example of an aggressive follower. Thank you.
Thank you both, Bill and Bill. Please come forward now. We have time for questions. Use the microphone here at the middle to ensure that your comments will be recorded. And appreciate if you'd limit your comments or questions to a minute or so or less so that others will have a chance to also participate. So we'll ask you to come forward, and please feel free to address your questions directly to Bill Russell or to Bill Hansen.
You're too hung up on the commandments, brother. I think that you need to focus your religion on love, and those commandments, those tend to come. I found that since I'm Jesus here, I love to play Jesus. Throughout the last 2,000 years, I've seen my followers, after a great religious innovator like a Luther or Joseph Smith or Wesley or Calvin, after the genius of that first, like your genius, Joseph, is great, but there's always a tendency to move to command, to become a commandment oriented, and so Joseph, you were already in that mode. You should have been more like I was, the violence and all that sort of stuff just isn't my way, and angels don't have drawn swords, and Peter sure didn't hang Judas.
I would like to think that Jesus would take Joseph Smith, who hopefully has had some time to think and rethink a few things, and take him in his arms and say, some of the things you believe sure did take you down some suffering paths. Let me see if we can set things straight. I think Joseph Smith had it right in his first lecture on faith when he said, the most important thing is to know God and to know God and Christ accurately. Because without that, you don't have the ability to have faith in a certain thing. And I would hope that the God and Christ that Joseph Smith began to know in this life and hopefully continued to develop turns out to be a recognizable Christ, and that he would find comfort and solace as he recognizes who Christ is and what his role with regard to him is.
Thank you. I have one comment and one question, and the comment really is regarding your reference to Deuteronomy, that the bastard and his generation will not enter the church, or the curse through many generations. That bothered me too for quite a while, until I realized it's not a commandment for us to judge and make that come to pass so much as that will be the natural consequence of that situation. So it's not what we impose, it's just the natural consequence that comes about. My question, I also sort of follows a comment, that I agree that Joseph Smith's teachings and theology in the form, therefore, of the LDS Church is much more an Old Testament form than it is a New Testament form. And because we've got a lot of canon that is Old Testament as opposed to New Testament, both the Old Testament and the Book of Mormon are both majorly pre-Christ's birth. But along with that is a theology that the Jehovah of those documents is actually the same as Jesus of the New Testament. And that's something that takes some manipulation to try to fit together that the loving, accepting Jesus is the same as the angry, authoritarian, vindictive God of the Old Testament. And does that philosophy also hold true in the community of Christ, that Jehovah of the Old Testament is the same as Jesus in the New Testament?
I've never heard anybody in the community of Christ make that equation. I equate the two. But certainly, you could argue that virtually everything Jesus said or did has clear precedence in the Hebrew Bible. And so there's always that problem. You might seem like a very creative new person, but virtually everything you say has some precedent in the past. And so I think it is a danger to draw too sharp a contrast between the Old and New Testament, as some churches and some people and thinkers have done. But anyway, yeah, I myself wouldn't make that equation. I think as a historian, I guess I just look at it through the development of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew religion during what we call the Old Testament period, and then Christ brought a dynamic, new, charismatic religion, which drew upon the Hebrew prophets, and he criticized and rebuked and disobeyed the law. So for the scriptures for Jesus were just the law and the prophets. The writings had not yet been canonized. He was a prophet in the tradition of the prophets, and he was a sharp critic of the law. So I think there is a sharp discontinuity, I think.
Just briefly, that idea about Christ being the Jehovah of the Old Testament is an idea that hasn't gone unchallenged. I understand what the principal position with regard to that is. There's some suggestion that it might be otherwise, that God the Father might be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Julianne of Norwich, an older theologian, wrote emphasizing Christ as mother. She wrote that Christ is our spiritual mother, and that he exercises and demonstrates all of the passions and spiritual attributes of our mother and is the mother figure of the Godhead. I thought that was interesting. If that's true, that that's his role, it's hard to reconcile that with the God that's portrayed in the oral traditions of the Old Testament. So there's some thinking that needs to be done about that.
I guess this is perhaps more a question to you, Bill. The question of how much Jesus may have concentrated on commandments or on general principles is something that's gone through my mind over and over again for many decades in reading the New Testament. I guess I've kind of come to the conclusion that Jesus was definitely interested in great moral behavior, but I think that his big contest with Pharisees was that in so many cases they were so hung up on minutiae that they overlooked the underlying principle. Not that there was a problem so much with the commandments, but just that the minutiae of the law thwarted what really should have been the objective. I just want you to critique that.
I think the problem was, I think Jesus wasn't critiquing necessarily the law for the minutiae. It's when that minutiae was contrary to love and acceptance and respecting people. Because it seems to me the time like healing on the Sabbath. Well, that's just a destructive, it's minutiae of the law, maybe, but it's a destructive law. The Gospel of Matthew, you guys probably have too, says that Jesus came to fulfill the law. I don't agree with that. That's the author of the Gospel of Matthew is very much intent upon showing Jesus as the new Moses. He takes he takes Mark's account, copies practically all of it, and he adds five big sections of teaching materials reminiscent of Moses on the mount receiving the commandments, and they're in five books. The first one of those insertions is a Sermon on the Mount, and then there's four more as we go along. People who are more Pauline in their theology, Pauline said the law is a curse. The Gospel of Matthew, is replying to Paul, said, no, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. I don't agree with that. I think Paul is closer to accurate, not that necessarily that it's a curse, but Paul knew that Jesus criticized the law to a great extent. So I think of the four Gospels, maybe Matthew has the poorest portrait of Jesus. I like Luke better, and Matthew's has a lot of great stuff, because it's got all that Sermon on the Mount in one. But Luke has all that stuff in the Sermon on the Mount.
We have reached the end of the allotted time for this session. Thank you all for coming to this August 9th, 2008 session about seeing Joseph through Jesus' eyes. And remember that Sunstone will make a copy of this session available for purchase.